Okay. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your word. How lost we would be trying to know you or follow you or honor you apart from the direction that you have given to us in it. I thank you, O God, that you have given us your Spirit who enables us to understand and see and to apply. And I thank you, O God, for the ministry that we have to teach, but also for the opportunity that is and the privilege and the responsibility that is each of ours to study the Word of God, that we might know you and see its work and effect in our lives in practical ways. Help us today as we think about how to do this and then even look into this letter to the Colossians and think about what it means to have changed lives. I thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been doing, I think, a kind of a hybrid sort of effort here at thinking about how to study the Scriptures and then also trying to see some of those things applied in the passage. And honestly, the more I thought about this, I'm honestly not going to do that great a job at saying, here's a Bible study technique, here it is applied in Colossians. But hopefully, the two things that we get today will be kind of helpful to us. I want to just reinforce what Kevin has already been saying about the responsibility and the privilege and the duty that's ours to open God's Word on some kind of regular basis, and not just to read across it, and even not just to read a devotional book, but to actually study, to look into the passage and ask questions of it and so forth. And we're trying to give you some tools that you can use in that process. There's that threefold process that we've been talking about some of looking at the passage and asking what it says, and then asking what does that mean? Once I understand what is it said accurately, if I got the language and the words and things, and then understanding what it means, and then what? What am I supposed to do with that? So those are three questions that you've heard already stated in a little bit of a different way. An approach that you can take to a passage, you're going to read a paragraph, is to ask the text, what does this text say? And then, so what does that mean? Or what are the principles or things that boil up out of that? And then, so then, how am I supposed to be different because of this? How does that apply? Not the sense of what does it mean to me or how do I think about this, but how is this to change me because of what it says? We've gotten the okay from the hotel to replace these doors, and we have a carpenter, a person who carpents for life, who's going to be around long enough, we think, to replace them. So, Lord willing, we'll be able to get doors there that will actually open and shut eventually. Let's see. Two weeks ago, Kevin talked a lot about context, and so I want to give you three questions that you can ask now about context and how it'll help you to stay on top of the context. The first of those, again, is just a repetitive thing. What does the text say? As you read across something, you need to be willing to slow down and stop and say, okay, now what does he mean here? What is he communicating in this passage? And a second question that you can ask to help you stay within context is, why does he say it like this? Why is he saying it this way? And we'll ask that of Colossians in a few moments, Lord willing. Why is he using these words? Why is he saying what he's saying this way? What's trying to be communicated by the way he's saying this? And then a third question to help you with context is, why does he say it here? Why did he say this particular thing in this particular way in this particular place? Why is it put here? For instance, when we're thinking through 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14, kind of are circulating around chapter 13. Why did the Holy Spirit move Paul to put this here, to put the love chapter, which some people could say just comes out and is something else altogether? Why is it here? Because it's about how the church is supposed to be operating and functioning in this context or sense of unity in the spiritual gifts. And so that helps us to do what one person calls, think about a melodic line. If you think about a melodic line moving through a book, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, one sense of a melodic line that goes through there is Paul's call of the church to unity. He's speaking to the divisions and schisms and things and why the church is divided up in different areas, and he's calling them back to unity in lots of different ways. That's a melodic line that flows through the book. And one goal of an interpreter, which is what you are when you're studying the Bible, one goal as we're interpreting or understanding, is to stay on this line as we're going, and try not to do this, to swing up and down, back and forth, above and below the line. That's a preacher's task, you know, just to not read a verse in a scripture that makes him think of something over here and just read this passage and then run way over here and start preaching about this. We'll call that kind of a Longhorn sermon, a Texas Longhorn sermon. A point here, a point there, and lots of bull in between. You know, you want to avoid that kind of stuff when you're thinking about studying the scriptures. You want to stay on the line and stay connected in and hemmed in by the context. Let that be a safety net for you. Someone has said that studying the Bible is something like listening to one side of a telephone conversation. You have to listen very carefully to what's being said to know what's going on the other side. And so one of our goals as we're studying the Scriptures is to listen very carefully to what the author is saying so that we can figure out what kind of communication is happening. And you may hear me doing that a lot in 1 Corinthians. For instance, when he gets to chapter 12, he starts there and says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers," and I hope that you've heard me say, they've been asking Paul questions about this. They've been interacting. Now, we don't have anything written from the Corinthians to Paul, but this is a clue that helps you hear what was going on between them. When Paul says, back in chapter 11, "You're free to do this or that," or is it what in chapter 6 when they talk about meat? I can't remember the chapter numbers. No, chapter 8, about food offered to idols. There's obviously been some interaction or some conversation or questions asked about those issues. And so that Paul's responding to those things. And so what you're trying to do as you're thinking about Bible study is knock over everything that would keep you from understanding. Just trying to save that moment, I guess. What you're trying to do is go to, for instance, we're studying in Colossians, you need to go to Colossae first and understand what is Paul saying to the Colossians, to what issues is he speaking, what's going on there. You need to go to Colossae first before you can come to Lee County. I say Lee County because we have folks who don't live in Auburn/Florida. Good to have the Johnsons with us. So you have to go to Colossae first and find out what was happening there before you can go to Lee County and apply. Now those are things I think that you've been hearing, but I want to just kind of reinforce and say in a different way. Now here is something that may help you, and also is understand that everybody approaches the Scripture with a certain framework. Everybody is approaching a passage with a certain framework. You tend to take this framework and impress it on the text. That's our tendency. An example of that would be in 1611 when the translators were working on the King James Version of the English Bible, and they came to a passage that used this word. Here's the Greek word they would have come to, baptizo. And they were translating a lot from the Latin, and I don't know what the Latin word is, but the Greek word is baptizo. Now, when they came to that word, what kind of framework were those translators operating in with regard to baptism? What was the accepted mode of baptism for the Church of England and the 1611 translators? Sprinkling. Infant baptism. Now, what happens to the translators who are translating for the king who believes in infant baptism if they put immersion as a translation for that word? So what did they do? They transliterated baptism. Now, I don't know if those guys were thinking through all that exactly. I can't go back and be in their brains. But they sure enough didn't translate the word baptizo, immerse, anywhere. And we don't do it necessarily today, but they transliterated letter for letter almost over into. So when you're coming at those phrases about baptism from an infant baptism perspective, you're going to think about those things differently. And you tend to press that framework on the text. Another example would be a fellow that I heard preaching last week. While my family was gone, I was watching the news one morning. And I heard this fellow preaching, and his topic caught my ear because he was saying, here's how to avoid jealousy, basically. He was talking about defeating jealousy in your life. And I thought, that's interesting. I like that. And I'm going to be talking about not being selfish in a couple of weeks in 1 Corinthians, so I'll listen to this. And he said, you don't have to be jealous of the big house that your neighbor has. You need to sow a seed of faith so you can have a big house. So I went from being all excited to wanting to throw things at the TV, all just in one fell swoop. And here was his proof text. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. That is taking a framework and pressing it on top of a text. If he was trying to interpret a text at all, I think what he did was he has this idea about sowing seed, and he went and found, got his concordance out and looked for the word sow, and found a verse that had something about sowing in it and quoted it. That's just foolishness. It's an utter disregard for the truth of God's Word. And that is not preaching or teaching. It's manipulation and sheep beating. There are thousands of people sitting in this room listening to this guy preach. I'm sitting there going, what? Because the thing that was made me so crazy is that he said, don't be jealous of your friend. They got a big house. You sow a seed. What are you sowing to? Don't be jealous of their house. You sow a seed. You get a big house. Don't be jealous of their job. You sow a seed. You get a good job. Don't be jealous of their car. You sow a seed. You get a big car. And besides, you don't need that house. If you get a big house, somebody's got to clean it, pay taxes on it. So in one sense, he was saying, don't be jealous, go get it. But don't want it because you don't really need it. You know, so that whole thing is just so inconsistent and goofy. That's a good biblical word, goofy. A second or a third illustration of that whole issue of framework I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14 this morning. And one of those, the issue, if you believe that speaking in tongues is important, that it's a gift for the church today, you'll approach this passage with that, and you'll hear Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 14:4 that we ought to go and build ourselves up with a private prayer language and speak in tongues. That is not at all what he's saying. That doesn't have anything to do with a private prayer language. That has to do with public, and it doesn't have to do with a language that's not understood, because the one understands it in verse 4. And if you go over to verse 14, another issue about framework, remember we talked several weeks ago about trichotomy or dichotomy, where the man is made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit, or a man is the flesh, and the spirit. Well, if you're a trichotomist and you look at verse 14, you can say, oh yeah, well, your mind is altogether separate from your spirit, so something can be going on in your spirit and your mind doesn't have a clue. Well, the dichotomist looks at that, and he's not going to come at that with that same understanding. So framework doesn't need to inform the text. And what happens what needs to happen is the text needs to inform our framework. So if we come into the text and understand what the text is saying and allow it to shape our framework and where we're coming from, then that's the goal in good Bible study and biblical interpretation. Okay? Any questions about that? Yes, sir. Yeah, good. That's a good point. Thank you. If you didn't hear Kevin, he said just the fact that we understand that we're going to approach the text with a framework helps us, you know, to know, to help, to try to guard against that. So there's no way that I can help. What's a good harmless issue? Well, there's no way that I can help coming into reading a passage of Scripture without all the stuff that I've experienced in my life, you know. But to know that situation is there helps me not shape the text by it. Sometimes I need to be changed. Mostly I need to be changed. The text doesn't need to be changed. So let's go on to Colossians now. What's going on in Colossae? What's happening? So what kind of issues is Paul writing? What's he trying to address there? Can you all remember some of those things as we've been thinking through the book? I'll let you talk some. It's maybe not exactly a fair question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Can you remember what kinds of things Paul's writing against? How about the Judaism? And also, there's another big word that starts with a G. Gnosticism, right. So he's writing about Judaism and Gnosticism and some of the heresies that come up as a result of that. Remember, there he was speaking to the tendency of the Jews to press legalistic forms on people to earn their righteousness, or the Gnostics who were essentially separating matter and spiritual things. Matter is all evil, didn't come from God. Spiritual things were all separate from that. And that resulted either in extreme asceticism within the camp of people abusing themselves physically, or extreme physical limitations to try to produce some kind of righteousness, or extreme licentiousness. Well, what I do in the flesh doesn't matter. So eat, drink, and be merry, and have a good time. The spirit's separate from the flesh. So you have some people thinking they can earn their way into God's favor, or thinking that the things they do don't matter at all. And Paul's trying to address those issues there as he's going along. Now, give me just 1 second. And let's go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Kevin got to do most of the fun things about doctrinal issues, and we get to do now the more practical issues that Paul's addressing, beginning in chapter 3, verse 5. Let's read chapter 3, verses 5 through 17. Can I get someone to volunteer to do that for me, please, just to read 5 through 17? Mike, can you read it for us?
Thank you.
Thank you, Mike. This section begins to speak to us about who we are in Christ as a new people, and how we should be then living and arranging our households, the way that we should be interacting with each other in the body of Christ, in the church, and so forth, and the kinds of things that ought to be coming as a result of being different. Notice in verse 5, the language that Paul uses in there, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, as he says, "Put to death, therefore." So he's giving us a command to do some things as a result of what he's been teaching previously. Because of this Christ who is imminent. And remember, one of the focuses or the key things that Kevin's taught to us is the preeminence of Christ. And you'll see that if you go back into chapter 1, verse 17 and following. The preeminence of Christ. "Therefore, since Christ is preeminent over all things, since He is Lord and Master and ruler of your life, then..." Now, why does He... I want you to talk with me a little bit. He says, "Put to death, therefore." And I want you to think about that little phrase, "put to death." Why does He say it that way? What does that communicate to us? What does that language communicate? Why does He use those words, and why does He say it that way? Do you think? Think out loud with me for a second. If you go way far afield, I'll rein you in. Okay. Okay, it's a willful choice. Somebody said this is imperative. What imperative? What does this word mean? Yeah. I'm sorry, Brian. So what? Just in. So this is a. You must do it. It's a command, right? Okay. Not an option. Okay. What else? What else are you thinking? Why does he say? Why does he use these words? Say that louder, Sue Ellen. Gravity. The word death carries some pictures in our minds, doesn't it? And I think he wants to really nail down in our minds the gravity of this situation, the seriousness of the battle, the fight that we're in. You know, pictures of putting something or someone to death conjures up all kinds of things about the strenuousness of this strenuousness. How's that? That's a big word, isn't it? Kathy's really proud of me for spelling it right too. Yes, Everett. Okay. I didn't ask for permission, so I won't use that illustration. But I can remember one time in football thinking. And honestly, there were some times in my life that I thought, you know, I'd kind of like to be a doctor. And I bet Eric can tell us that if you think, well, I'd kind of like to be a physician, won't get you there. Gary, when you're doing head and neck anatomy, you know, in dental school, I kind of want to learn this, won't get you through that process, right? You got to really be ready to go get it. In those kinds of things. And all of you, as I look around, everybody's got different kinds of things. I kind of like to be an engineer. Maybe. It's not too hard. Brian, you know, what would Brian do if he was surveying and said, "I want to get these lines close"? There'd be people building sheds all over each other's property and on-ramps. There's an on-ramp in Knoxville, Tennessee on I-40 that goes through Knoxville, and I promise you could get out and touch one of the buildings from this thing. I think if you stood there and leaned out over this bridge, it's going, wah, you could touch a building. And what if those guys missed by this much? So the process can't be, what'd you say? Can't be halfway. Anyway, I don't want to belabor this point. We could stay here forever and ever. But Paul's saying, this is not a game we're playing. And also the language that he uses is... make sure. In the active voice. Is that the right, Kevin, help me. Is that the right thing? Voice is active, passive. Those are voices, right? Yeah. I don't give you guys bad information. But this in that Greek language means start it and keep doing it. So this is a big, huge deal. It's going to take a lot of effort. It's deadly serious. It is a life and death issue. And so all those things can come boiling up out of that if you'll stop and say, now why did Paul say, put to death, therefore, these things? Paul didn't just say, y'all quit it now. Like you hear us say that to our kids, that's the difference between me saying, y'all don't do that, and I'm going to kill you. We all say that. My in-laws are here. They're going, Grammy's going, you don't say that. But do you see the issue? So if we'll stop and slow down, we won't say, oh, with regard to that sin that I'm struggling against in my life, the Scriptures are not saying, you know, my preference would be that you didn't do this anymore. Or, I wish you would even just wish you would stop it, but make a willful choice in your life to start dealing with this in a life and death kind of way. It is my responsibility. Notice that it says, you put to death. Stacy said, I think this is a willful choice. And so Paul is saying, all these things Christ has done, all these things Christ is. Now in response to this, you put to death sin in your life. And he goes on now to talk about those things. If you look on from verse 5, he mentions some of those issues, things that are earthly in us, sexual immorality, passion, impurity, evil desire. And he takes those inward kinds of things and then calls them covetousness, which is idolatry. And I would say, again, it would be interesting to stop there and say, why does he call it covetousness? Why does he equate those things with covetousness? What's he trying to communicate there by using that particular selection of words? And there seems to be the indication that in us there is a greediness of desiring things that produces those kinds of sins. When we think about covetousness, it's that longing to have what is not mine or what I cannot have. And that it tends to work itself out in those kinds of ways. And so Paul's helping us go to the heart of some of our inward passions, the wickedness that's in us. He's helping us go to that by nailing it down and saying, here's the root of these flowers. When you see these things in your life, perhaps more than likely a root of that is covetousness. It's a longing for something that is forbidden to you or something that you do not have right now. So he sets those things off for us with a great emphasis. And we can sort of begin to boil that out by just asking questions of the text. Why does he say that? Why does he say it this way? What is it that he's calling me to? And then you can go and read a good book like Mortification of the Flesh by John Owen, and he'll give you all kinds of help in thinking about how to do that. There's a particularly, in Owen's book on the Holy Spirit, there's this little set-off quote that was particularly piercing, I thought, when he said, sin, left uncrucified, will heal itself and come back to attack you again. And that's the idea that Paul's trying to communicate is, put to death and keep on putting to death sin in your life. Sin, left uncrucified, will heal itself and come back to attack you again. Questions? Comments? Additions? Subtractions? Everybody doing okay? I think... It will. It really will. And I think that Paul's not telling us that to lead us in despair either. I don't think he's giving us the sense of, oh, so you mean this will never end? I think he's just calling us to the seriousness of the battle, that we have to keep pressing after these things, and he's giving us equipment to use, but it's an ongoing thing. In verse 6, he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And there's two schools of thought as to whether that means he's talking about something that's happening now, God's wrath comes on people who won't deal with their sin, or in judgment, ultimately, the wrath of God will be poured out on those who have not dealt with their sin. And actually, both of those are true. I can't help but think about Ananias and Sapphira, who in their covetousness, their desire for recognition, lied to Paul or to Peter and the apostles and to the Holy Spirit, and as a result suffered death on the spot because of it. But then also there's that picture of the coming wrath of God. And then I appreciated in Kevin's prayer this morning, even the picture of Christ on the cross is not one to move us to just feel sorry for Jesus, but to move us to a desire not to sin, to not contribute any more, as it were, to the mocking and the scourging and the death and the penalty of sin poured out on Christ on the cross. So because of the wrath of God, because of His hatred of those things, and our love for Him, then we desire to move away from them. Verse 7 has an interesting set of questions. And again, this is an opportunity to ask, why did Paul use these two words? In these you once walked when you were living in them. That picture of walking and living, when we think about those things, what Mary Carol, and she's not in here, is she? What's one of the things, boys, that we have to be careful of walking in when we go out to storybook farms where there are lots of horses? Enough said, right? So you have to be careful about walking in what horses leave behind when you're walking, or when you go to a place where there's a lot of that stuff around, you have to be careful about that. If you dwell at a horse farm, you have to be careful of walking in horse products. So when we're living in a state of rebellion against God, when we were living in our death, as it were, of sinfulness, then we were constantly walking in or doing these kinds of things. And Paul's essentially saying that was the situation. Verse 8, he uses a very strong, emphatic but now, the difference, see the contrast, because you are no longer living in that state, stop walking as though you were. Since you are no longer living in that state or living in that condition, stop walking as though you were. And he says, these things should be put away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Those internal passions he spoke to back in verse 5, now he speaks to some external things that go on with outside us. And he continues that encouragement in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, verse 10, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. There is a strong theological picture, or practical picture, actually, of regeneration, of what the new Christian looks like in these verses. And we're going to stop with this. I'm not going to get all the way through this passage so we can do justice to the end part next week. Three little things that I see kind of coming up out of this. In verses 9 and 10, we have a new knowledge. Do not lie to one another, seeing you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge. And it's interesting that this life, or this putting on of a new self, or this progress in the Christian life, is an issue of knowledge, of understanding. It reminds us of Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us to an entirely new way of thinking about all things, of transforming the entire person by changing the way we think or understand, by renewing our knowledge. It's the process whereby God is setting right that which sin has destroyed, bringing us back into His own image in the end part of verse 10. So our knowledge is being renewed after the image of its Creator. And that's the whole process of the Christian life, is that issue of what has been destroyed or thrown out of proper relationship as far as our being made in the image of God is in the process of being renovated. So be encouraged that we're in this lifelong fighting against our sin, and but yet being submitted to the Holy Spirit and being renewed. And it's interesting that statement about being renewed is where this was an active voice. The being renewed part is a passive voice. It's something that the Holy Spirit is doing, working out in us. And so as we're cooperating with that which God has done in us, He is supplying, providing for us the enabling, the power of the Holy Spirit to move us along more and more to look like Christ. So we're being renewed in knowledge, but we also have a new hope of righteousness. Verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, here's another time for you to use your Bible study skills. When he says here, where is that? Where is here? When we read across that, we should ask ourselves that question so that we can get an understanding of what he's talking about. Any ideas? What's the context? What's Paul been talking about? Where might here be? I'm sorry? Well, he's not so much talking about a geographical location. If you look back into those few previous verses, he's talking about being in one place and yet then being in another, right? Places where you once lived, place where you now live. So, where might the here be, you think? Let's wrestle on that for just a second. Okay, in this being in Christ, being in this process of sanctification, having been translated by God's saving mercies out of that old life and into this new life. So it's not a geographical place necessarily as much as it is a spiritual place that is very real. And so now that we are in Christ, here in this process of pressing after Christ, there's not Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. And I think there are a couple of applications in that. Remembering the line that's flowing through Colossians and him talking about these differing groups, there was probably some call from those different groups about what it meant to be right with God. And so he was saying that in one sense, there is no more Greek way or Jewish way to be right with God, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. We're not competing together about what it means to be right with God. We're not trying to come up with our own human efforts that produce righteousness, because Christ is all and in all. Christ is our righteousness. There's not a barbarian way to God, a free way to God. There's not a Greek way, a Jewish way to God. Those things are going on in that whole context. And then also, at the same time, there is also the call as God's sanctified people not to be separated out by who and what we are or where we've come from. The call to understand that these... loss of word, noun droppage, happens when you have preschoolers. Social barriers, Jewish people who don't want to have anything to do with non-Jews and those kinds of things. And so the question becomes, what kinds of distinctions are made in our church today? Because we don't so much deal with those, but the things that we do deal with and struggle with are sinful nonetheless. The kinds of things that build up barriers And one of the instant things that we might think of in the South is a racial division of how there are. As I look around, we all look pretty much the same, racially. That's not always the case in our church. But perhaps this might be a call on our lives to realize that this is not probably exactly what the church is going to look like in heaven. And so perhaps it shouldn't look so much like that here. That there ought to be a place where all of God's people can come together to worship. And what do we need to be doing to be a part of that? Another thing of division might be economic. You know, we might tend to all sort of group together, and that doesn't need to be a barrier that comes up. All of us are at different places in terms of our provision and the opportunities that God's given us. And it would seem to the call of the gospel is to supersede those kinds of things. So that what makes me able to connect with you is not that we share the same socioeconomic position, but that we share the same Savior. We have the same Spirit, same Lord. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. And that can be a real tendency. And even families with only one child. Maybe God only gives you one child, and you look around and you see four or three or five or eight or 10 or 12. You know, are you going, do you have to have lots of children to be here? People have asked me that. Do you have to have a lot of children to come to your church? I'm going, well, no. I don't think so. And at the same time, is it some kind of weird thing to have a lot of children? You know, our culture today would say, yeah. Well, no, it's not. Children are a blessing from the Lord. And if God gives you lots of children, then glory to God. Whatever. It doesn't matter. So, that's, you know, I'm out of time, but those give you little pictures of how if we will slow down, asking questions of the text, interacting with it, using good tools, we can gain some things that can be immediately applied. And so I go home today now after having wrestled through this text and asking myself a couple of questions. What sin needs to be put to death in my life today? With what sin do I need to grapple and do mortal combat? And then also, where are some people outside of us that need the gospel, that need to be loved in Christ, regardless of their skin color or their economic status or the language they speak or what their station in life might be? Education, you know, that can be a big deal sometimes in a university town maybe. And those, Jesus is saying, those are non-issues. The only thing, there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who are in Christ and those who are not. That's it. Those who are in Christ and those who are not. And we need to be pressing hard after those who are outside of Christ as we love each other by God's mercies. Okay? All righty, let's pray. Father, there has been a tendency in my life to get excited about things that I read in the Word for the sake of the thing I've learned and to stop short of applying that to my own life. I pray that You would protect us from that as we're thinking about how to study Your Word and as we see the jewels that are given up as we dig through it. Father, protect us from just being happy or satisfied with learning something new. Grant us mercy by Your Spirit to take those things and make very stringent application to our own lives that we might bear more and more the renovated stamp of Christ upon our lives. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. Woo.